Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 45 through 56. Mark 6, verses 45 through 56. And you're going to want to put your finger there on Mark 6, but we're going to spend some time in Job 9 as well. Job 9. So Mark 6 and Job 9, just have those ready because we're going to be looking at those two texts. If you guys, if this is your first time, well, one of the things that we do around here is we preach the Bible verse by verse. So from verse 1, chapter 1 to the end of the book, we are currently in the middle of the book of Mark. And we're probably going to be in the Mark for the most of 2019, if not part of 2020, but we're in the middle of this series we're calling the Gospel of Mark. No one got that. That's great. But so let's go ahead and stand as we read God's Word. It's been said that when you read the Bible out loud, you are hearing God speaking audibly to us. And so let's go ahead and read God's Word. Mark 6, verse 5, Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. News ran throughout the whole surrounding region and began to carry on about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. This is God's word. You may take your seat. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Thank you so much. And ask for help this evening. So, why don't you guys pray with me? Father, we're going to be talking about things that, quite honestly, Lord, I have no power to do myself. I don't have the power to convince people to believe in you. I don't have the power to see people be brought from death into life. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you that you would take my words that come out of my mouth and make them come alive in the heart of your people. Help me to do that, Lord. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that is clear, that is consistent with the Bible, and that we would all walk away here more in love with you, Jesus. Again, this is something I need your help. We need your help in order to accomplish that tonight. Lord, you know specifically where everyone is at in this cafe. You know the trials, you know the blessings, you know what's next in their lives, and Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to apply it in such a profound and specific way. Lord, if there's anyone in here that hasn't yet met you, can you wake them up to the idea that they need you? that their sins might be atoned for. Help us, Lord. We desperately need you. And we ask all these things in your name. God's people say, amen. Amen. So after reading a passage like this from the Bible, and if someone told you that it's impossible for a man to walk on water, how would you respond? I would hope that after you made sure that the person that was asking you this question was in their right mind, you could genuinely respond and say, yes, I wholeheartedly agree with you that a mere mortal, a man, cannot walk on water. But God can, and he did. And Mark is wanting us to grapple with the true identity of Jesus. More than just a carpenter, a good teacher, a really nice guy whose teachings are respected across all religions and philosophies of life, Mark is wanting us to zero in on what it means, Jesus, to be God. Maybe you're in here tonight thinking that these sorts of stories from the Bible fall into the category of mythology, fiction, or a religion that is one amongst many others, but the Apostle Peter tells us something to consider before chalking it up to fairy tale. And I got the passage up here for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter writes to a group of Christians that are just struggling. They are struggling with their faith. They are heavily persecuted. I mean, people are dying for following this resurrected carpenter. And this is what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, check this out, instead we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter here is encouraging the church and saying, hey, this isn't stuff that we heard secondhand. This isn't something that we read about in some book. No, we actually laid eyes upon the resurrected Messiah. Yes, was he a teacher? A phenomenal teacher. Yes, was he a good person? He was an amazing person. But what Jesus claimed to be, which is God primarily, we saw this for our eyes. The early Christians during Jesus' ministry knew of the mythical views of the Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and they rejected them. It was very obvious that this was very, very different than following this Messiah. Instead, these early Christians followed and worshiped what they had heard, what they had seen with their eyes, and what they had observed and touched with their hands. And so it's hard to believe that thousands of people would be willing to die for these so-called fairy tales. Therefore, accounts like these in the Bible gives all the evidences of a real event told by actual witnesses, specifically by how matter-of-fact a lot of the stories in the Bible are. A lot of other religious texts explain the supernatural, or they feel the need to explain the supernatural. If you look and study their religious texts, and the interesting about that is that if they don't explain away what is unexplainable, they are flat out inaccurate. The thing that makes Christianity stand out, or at least the writings of the Bible stand out, are the fact that we have archaeological timestamps in which all the things of the Bible are talked about. And so when the Christian talks about miracles, when we see Jesus perform these miracles, guys, we are on very, very solid ground. In our text tonight, we're going to be looking to answer two of the most important questions you could ever ask. And if you're taking notes, you want to write these down. First question is, who is Jesus? And second question is, how should we respond to him? Now, in verses 45 through 56, this part of our text is broken up into two accounts. One is about revelation. The second is about response. And it's a pivotal story in the life of Jesus. And I pray that it would be a pivotal point for you guys tonight. So let's examine this first account and answer the question, who is Jesus? And here, this is what we're going to see in the first account. Jesus answers the question of his identity, check this out, primarily through his actions. We know who he is by what he does. And so with those glasses on, let's dive into our text starting at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. While he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, if you've been following along in Mark chapter 6, Jesus just got done feeding over 20,000 people, which the text is going to reference later in our passage. But Jesus just finished doing something crazy, and Jesus then goes up to the mountain. He prays, and in the corner of his eye, he notices his disciples out on the boat in the middle of the sea at 3 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden, this calm sea of the night turns into a storm. Mind you, a storm that Jesus sent them into. Now, I want you to look at that word straining in verse 48. And some of your guys' translation, it might look differently. It might look like striving, straining. In the original language, it's a violent and very descriptive word. The closest word in the English language that would be closest in meaning would be to torment or to torture someone. It's the same word used later in Mark to describe those that are tormented by demons and who are suffering of physical ailments. And so the picture here of the disciples right now is that they're moving forward with purposeful direction, because you got to remember, it was Jesus, their beloved rabbi, who sent them, but they experienced intense head-on opposition. They know where they want to go, but they can't get there. Can anyone relate to this tonight? Where you're trying to go somewhere, but there's just head-on resistance. Maybe you want to do something meaningful with your life, but you never catch a break. You're using your gifts and abilities for good, but you keep getting knocked down or pushed out. Doesn't it feel like life is sometimes a windstorm? But while we can somewhat relate to what the disciples are going through here in the boat, this text isn't about you. Our Bibles isn't about us. It's about Jesus. So because we're growing and maturing lovers of Jesus, pay attention to how Jesus is the subject of the verbs in this section. Read with me in verse 45, right? He made his disciples get into the boat. Later on in that verse, he sent the multitude away. Verse 46, when he had sent them away. Later in that verse, he departed to the mountain. Verse 48, and he saw them. Jesus is the one making things happen. And if you guys remember in our introduction to the book, a unique feature found throughout this entire book is that this is a fast-paced gospel, a newspaper edition of the story of Jesus' life and ministry. And like John and Matthew, which focus more on Jesus' teaching, Mark is an action-oriented perspective on what Jesus' life looked like. So we learn about who Jesus is by primarily looking at what he does. And what Jesus does in the middle of the windstorm is found in verse 45. We see there in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. What's clear in our passage is that Jesus is in control from the beginning. He sends them into the storm. He does so knowing what would happen and how they would freak out. Jesus here isn't unaware of what's happened. He's not surprised that they would respond this way. So then why would Jesus send them into the storm knowing that they were going to respond this way and knowing that a storm was about to arise? Well, we got to remember the context of what we've been learning in this book. Jesus has called his disciples and he's teaching them how to live, and he is forming them to be like him. And we've seen already in Mark that rejection and opposition builds resilience. Resistance focuses on what matters most, and opposition is just an opportunity for us to grow stronger. Here, Jesus is teaching them to trust him, and he's training them not to cower away under pressure, and he's forming them to be resilient in the face of trials. I think that that's something we as a church must remember. Society, culture might want to press sin on us, might want to make the things that we believe illegal. But here, as Jesus is modeling for us, opposition, hard times, is a time for us to grow. It's a time for us to grow up out of our immaturity or out of us going from one degree of glory to another. God is calling us to grow. So if we were to sum up this section just in two things that we could learn, it's very simple. Jesus is in complete control. He commands the disciples and he commands the sea and he is working out his plan. God never ceases to be sovereign. What that word means is that he does as he pleases. He controls everything. He is in control. And so as we might be tempted to not understand, as we might be tempted to look at our circumstances, look at life through our circumstances, we got to remember who it is that we follow and who it is that we worship. So Jesus here is in complete control. And the second thing is that his plans are better than ours, even when we first don't understand them, right? If I were Jesus, I would have set up this situation a whole different way. I would have just stopped the wind or maybe even reversed the wind so it hit their backs and it'd just be easier for them to get to where they needed to go without having to work hard. But Jesus didn't do that. He's got different plans and he doesn't even reveal what those plans are to his disciples. They simply are called to trust him. And even though from an earthly perspective, things were not going as planned, look at verse 45, where Jesus clearly sent them to go to Bethsaida, which is in a town, which is a town right down the shore. But then we learn in verse 53 that after the windstorm comes, they get taken off track. And verse 53 says that they landed in Gennesaret. This town is on the completely other side of the lake. Because of the storm, it wasn't like they missed Bethsaida by a little bit. No, they ended up in a completely different place. Because Jesus sent them there. So what's going on? Did Jesus send them off to go to one place, but then ended up like just fumbling it at the end of, while he's telling his disciples to go a place, go to a certain place? Was he wrong about where he sent them originally? Did he call them to do something and then in the middle of it change his mind? Have you ever had it happened to you where you are certain that God is calling you to something and you know that this thing that he's called you to do is exactly what you must do, but then it doesn't work out the way that you expected it and you find yourself asking, was God wrong in this? Did he let me down? Did he forget about the calling? A way to even illustrate this in my own life, I remember that when Jesus saved me, there was like a little mini revival that broke out within the group of my friends that did not know Christ. So guys that had done illegal things with before Jesus were all of a sudden coming to Christ by me just in a simple fashion, just telling them that I had found something way better than whatever it was we were involved with. And God was just doing something so amazing. And I noticed that a lot of us were just staying up super late to talk about Jesus, to talk about the scriptures. And we were just like getting kicked out of every Denny's in Huntington Beach, just because it was like we're just staying up late at night, like just digging into this stuff and loving it. And then I believe the Lord placed this idea on my heart saying, man, what if we could do this like in a place where we could live together? And so we're all grown enough to get an apartment together. And so I was like, oh, you know what? We should all move into a place together. And it just organically kind of began to be like a sort of a ministry house. And long story short, God just kept putting it on my heart to just make it kind of like an official ministry, like a church sponsored ministry thing where we as a leadership could just pour into young men. And just the way God opened that door was crazy. And the first month of the first year that we're there, I get a call Saturday morning by my mom telling me that my brother had passed away unexpectedly. Completely blindsided. My family and I had no idea what was going on. I mean, I'm over here thinking that you know, God's going to do amazing things. There's just a lot of support from the church, a lot of affirmation from the leadership. And my family and I just get blindsided by my brother unexpectedly passing. And maybe in a time of frustration, maybe in a time of not knowing what in the world was happening, I began to question, okay, Lord, was this me? Did you want me to continue in this? Like, I feel like I have no strength. I have no way to quickly come back to this. Lord, like, what is it? Did I mess up here? Up until this point, life as a Christian had been relatively easy for me. And at the birth of something so beautiful, at the birth of just something that the Lord had opened amazing doors for us to do that, this happens. Little did I know that my brother's passing planted the seeds of the gospel in many people. I mean, you guys see how big this building is. There'd never been as much people as there is in this building at my brother's memorial. And I have no idea. Like, my brother was friendly, but not that friendly. Just a bunch of people just came. And for those of us that were here, I mean, I couldn't even believe it. And when I got up to share the gospel, I had for months people telling me, wanting to inquire more about Jesus. And it was there that I started to see the redemptive aspect of it. But now looking back, almost 4 years ago, I can see, okay, Lord, like you brought my family together. I could see that seeds of the gospel were planted. And it's easy to look back and to talk about it, but what God is trying to teach us from this text is that we have to learn to trust God in the hardest times, especially when we don't know what's ahead, especially when we're the most confused or when we're the most frustrated. And maybe some of you are in this place tonight and you're wondering what God is doing. Man, I mean, you're straight up confused, maybe even frustrated in the midst of it. And God, through his word tonight, is telling you to trust in his plan. He's telling you to remain faithful to him even when you don't know what it is he's doing. Now, we come to an awkward part of the text in verse 48. Only if you don't see the foreshadowing of Jesus all over the Old Testament. Read with me verse 48. Now about the fourth watch of the night, that was could be anywhere between 3 and 6 a.m., he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Isn't that a little bit like weird? Like, Jesus, your disciples are floundering and about to drown, and Jesus was going to pass them by. Like, why would he do that? Well, when you look at the origin of that phrase, pass them by, it's like a hyperlink into the Old Testament. When Moses in Exodus 33 says to God, Lord, I want to see your glory. And what does God say in response? I can't do that. You would die if you were to see me, if you were to see my face, if you were to experience my glory. But what I will do is I'll make my goodness pass before you. And that same phrase, pass before you, is the same translation of that in the New Testament. So God can then continues later in that chapter by instructing Moses to hide in the cleft of a rock on the mountain he's currently on. And you see this phrase elsewhere in key moments of the Old Testament. But one that I want us to spend some time looking at is found in Job 9. So if you can start turning there in Job 9, it's right before Psalms, and if you need to cheat and go to the table of contents, it's totally okay. But look at what we see here, because it's very interesting how this all connects. So just to give us a little bit of background as to what Job 9 is talking about, Job here in this chapter is arguing with his so-called friends about why it is that he's suffering so much. And Job talks about the great separation between God and man, how God is God and we are not. He's the creator and we are the creation. And so Job's kind of responding to his friends saying, hey, like, before you try to accuse me of me doing something wrong because my life is falling apart, we got to remember who it is that we're talking about here. And that's what Job 9 starts off talking about. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Pause right there. You guys start to see what Job here is doing? He's saying, you, so-called friends, if I were innocent of these bad things, wouldn't these things be happening to me? Why would these things be happening? Like, what right do I have of my life being great? Right? Me before a holy God, and even as a righteous person, as Job was declared to be a righteous person, compared to God, I'm no one. Who can I compare myself? Who are we comparing me to? And so Job, in essence, responds, well, you know what? Before a holy, sinless God, who can contend with him? He moves mountains. He overturns them. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun. He seals off the stars. That's the God that we're talking about right now. And so how could I be right and blameless before him? That's what Job is trying to communicate to his friends. That there is this immense gulf between God and Job. And look at what he says in verse 8, speaking of God. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Translate that, and walks on the waves of the sea. Sound familiar? And he made the Bear, Orion and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He's talking about the constellations up in the sky. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, could be translated, if he passes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past me, I do not perceive him. Are you starting to see the connections here? What Job knew of God but could not see, Jesus intends to make visible. Are you guys starting to see the connection to Mark 6? Jesus wanted to show his disciples the God that Job knew but passed by and did not see. Now Jesus intends to pass by them as he treads the waves of the sea, giving flesh to what Job cannot see. Guys, the disciples right now are beholding this God, Jesus, who walks on water. And they are right now beholding this God who guided Moses to hide in the cleft of the rock so that his glory would pass by. Right? You know who God is by what he does. And look at what verse 49 says. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, if y'all have been tracking what Jesus has been doing in the Gospels, in the ministry found here in Mark, you're starting to see a pattern of behavior that reveals the lack of trust in Jesus of his followers. Mind you, they just saw him feed over 20,000 people, and rather than speaking out in frustration at his own guys, notice the gentleness and weight of what comes out of Jesus' mouth. Be of good cheer. Another one of your translations says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Right off the bat, guys, Jesus here models for us what we need to say to others in a time of crisis. So just like a dad would comfort his baby girl when she wakes him up in the middle of the night, terrified from a nightmare, I'm sure one of the ways this dad would try to comfort and encourage his daughter is to repeatedly remind his boy, his baby boy or his baby girl, that everything's going to be okay because dad's there. And in the gentleness, you get that gentleness. You get the heart of God, really, in dealing with stubborn, faithless, cheating people. Having the whole right to come down hard on you and me. How does God deal with you and I? Be of good cheer. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Jesus models here, well, what's true here is that we know who God is by what he does. And Jesus models a beautiful gentleness that should mark every believer. Having every right to lash out in frustration, what does he do? He comes to us. He condescends to us. I think even in speaking, I know, especially talking to the fellas in the room, right? Gentleness necessarily doesn't come easy for us, right? We're known by quite the opposite. But if we want to model our life, if we want to model the way by which we deal with people, it must be marked by gentleness. I mean, guys, even tonight, as I'm praying through this manuscript, the Lord just reminded me of an instance today where I was harsh with a brother. I was like, I realized how just one thing I'm preaching on tonight was the one thing that I'd messed up on today. So men, you want to be mature. Men, if you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, grow in gentleness. Grow in coming under, coming alongside those that might not be the easiest to come under. Now, the weight of what Jesus here is saying, right? Because sandwich, or in the middle of the sandwich of be of good cheer and do not be afraid, is this massive, massively important phrase, it is I. Now, the weight of that statement has origins in the Old Testament. In Greek, its literal meaning is I am. And for most of you Bible students in here know that these are the exact words used to translate in the Hebrew in Exodus 14 when Moses asked God, who should I tell them sent me to deliver them? Like, okay, you're going to send me on this impossible mission. I am stuttering. I have a stutter. I have a speech impediment. I can't clearly communicate here. Like, they're not going to know who the heck I am. So if I'm going to accomplish this mission, which is impossible, I need to tell them who sent me. And what does God say? Tell them I am sent you. Right? And even fast forwarding to Jesus to cap off his argument with the Pharisees as to who he is. In John 8:58, look at what Jesus says. Most assuredly, I say to you, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. John 8:58, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. For Abraham was, I am. You guys starting to see what Jesus here is doing? You see, he not only walks, or only God walks, but he talks only the way God talks. He passes them by in the water as only God can do, and he claims for himself the very name of God. Do not be afraid. I am is here. And if you are a Christian in here tonight, I have good news for you. That I am, that God who was with the disciples there in the boat in the middle of the windstorm, that same God is with you. That same God is with you, and he's telling you and I to not be afraid. Guys, the point of the miracles in the Gospels isn't the miracles. Do you guys know that? The point of the healings in the Bible aren't the healings. The point of exorcism isn't exorcism. The point of teaching isn't to make people live a certain way. The point behind all the other points is that we might know who Jesus is. That's a point to everything, right? Because we, especially there's certain people within Christianity or within evangelicalism that are so caught up in that, are so caught up in the supernatural, so caught up to see miracles and to see these things. But how we interpret miracles and how we interpret the supernatural is first asking, does this point us to who Jesus is? Is this found in Scripture? Jesus healed people because he loved people, but his mission wasn't just to heal people's physical needs. It was to show people their spiritual need. And even his disciples, having seen what Jesus had done, and could almost, I'm sure, verbally would say, whoa, like, okay, I get it that he's God, but their faith kind of stopped at what he was actually doing. It stopped at his miracles. It didn't go full in faith, trusting in the Messiah, trusting in what Jesus was about to do, right? Because whenever Jesus talked about him dying and rising up from the dead, what were the disciples' response? I have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus, yeah, I know. You like keep teaching us, keep doing some miracles. Like, we'll have your back if anything were to get sketchy, but just, you've talked about you dying, you've talked about you rising again from the dead. I don't know what that really means, but we're just gonna chew the meat and spit out the bones of what you say. Dr. Daniel Akin says this about this passage. Mark chooses to focus on him and his power to save and deliver, but he is not finished with his portrait of deity of this divine servant king. The Gospel of John tells us who Jesus is, and the Gospel of Mark shows us who he is. Right? We know God by what he does. And so my question for us tonight is, do you know him? Right? And I know that I'm asking this question in a room full of people who will answer this question with a resounding yes. But verses 51 and 52 tell us that people who were with Jesus daily and saw daily miracles and healings still struggled to fully trust Jesus. And so let's read verse 51 and 52. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, I love the honesty of the Bible, especially in details like this. Encourage me because, guys, if these guys wavered, isn't it encouraging to know that there's still hope for you and I? Isn't that encouraging to anyone? Like, to know that these guys who saw Jesus in the flesh do the stuff that he did, and they still wavered to trust Jesus. When we waver, when we don't trust, and when we take matters in our own hands and make a mess of everything, guys, there is hope. There is hope. And I don't know if there's anyone in here that would believe that you've gone too far or that no one's going to be able to understand what you've gone through. Our text here is if you're a believer, it's reminding you that there's hope. You're not too far gone. And if you're not a believer here, know that you are in good company. Did you guys know that one of God's physical expressions of hope are y'all? Do you guys know that? No, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about you guys, the church. A way that God kind of can physically step into our mess is when sinners like us get together and to remind each other of the truth and point one another to the one man who could handle all of our drama, right? Because we all got baggage. We all got stuff that we're ashamed of. And one of God's physical expressions of giving us hope is the church. And look what, and this is what's interesting. And the reason why I'm not going to spend time in verses 53 through 56 or the last part of that passage is because that was a normal, people with needs coming to Jesus happened all the time in the Gospels. Right? Like people needing healing, people needing a miracle to happen in their lives. That happened constantly all throughout the Gospels. Like this is nothing new to Jesus. But what's interesting, and actually what we have here in Jesus claiming to be God in his actions, and what Mark highlights for us in this narrative, is that Jesus is nothing less than God himself. The eternal Son of God who became the Son of Man, the infinite who became finite, the Almighty who became meek, the author of life who wrote himself into the script. But the deity of Christ isn't just a box we check when we fill out a form to serve here at Refuge, at least. The deity of Christ isn't just something that we intellectually kind of understand and say, okay, I believe this truth, therefore, like, I'm good, I'm saved. If Jesus is God, it changes everything in a profound and very practical way. I'll say that again. If Jesus is God, if you call yourself a Christian tonight, it changes everything. If Jesus is God, he can't be seen merely as a good teacher who you can pick and choose from. If Jesus is God, you aren't doing him any favors by giving him your life. You actually owe him your life. If Jesus is God, then you're not flattering him by praising him. No, he is worthy of our praise. What God does, Jesus does. So do you guys remember the two questions that we're going to hopefully answer by the end of our time tonight? You guys remember what was the first one? Who is Jesus? And the second one is, how should we respond? Now, in verse 56, I think illustrates the proper response we should have as someone that is in here and hasn't placed their faith in what Jesus has done, and for the person who has. Look at what verse 56 says. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Right? As a proud, struggling, self-sufficient American, the thought of me begging someone for anything rubs me the wrong way, quite honestly. Like, the thought of me having to get on my knees and to beg someone for something is quite an offense to my pride, my sin, and my Americanness, if I could be honest with you, right? Because I can do it. But you see, what verse 56 kind of illustrates to us is that the picture of begging gives us insight into the posture of heart that we have when we come to God. We lay aside whatever it is to seek healing from God, right? Whether that be pride, whether that be, it doesn't matter how we look, whether it be material things, right? If I'm begging God to heal me, all that stuff, all the things that I find so important to me are getting tossed out the window because I realize I need healing. I realize I cannot do this. And there's a very important distinction that it isn't a decision that saves you, right? Because a lot of people can say, yes, I will follow Jesus, and in and of your own strength, you're going to try to carry this Christian life out. I can tell you, I've tried it. It's not going to work. It's for you to realize, I'll say it this way, it's for you to place your faith on the merit of another. It's to bank your life. It's to put all your stock in what Jesus did for you on the cross. The sin, the punishment of sin that you and I deserved, that was laid on sinless Jesus, and it didn't just stop there. Like, the punishment wasn't just poured out on Jesus. We then got his righteousness. So when God sees you and me, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see what we've done or will do. He sees the beautiful, blameless righteousness of Christ. So my question for us here tonight is, have you placed your faith in that? Not place your faith in you deciding to follow Jesus, placing your faith that in and of yourself you cannot do anything. That you need to come begging to God for help to be the husband that God's called you to be the wife that God's called you to be the student that God has called you to be. I mean, you're coming to him, you're begging him to help you, to give you the strength, to be the coworker that you must be, so that when you touched him, so that when you come in contact with the living God, you are made well and you are made whole. Guys, I'm telling you this as a, and that's why I'm preaching specifically to, I'm making a distinction in my application, is because if you're a Christian and you're checking out in what I'm saying, I want to bring you back. This continual posture of begging God for strength, it just grows. I mean, I even reading it, seeing the godly examples in Scripture, but just practically looking at the men, the older, godly, wiser men in my life, like they say, hey, we just grow in our awareness of our sin and we just become way more dependent. Right? And I'm thinking they're gonna tell me, hey, memorize more Scripture, hey, go to church more. And they're telling me, man, I grow, the closer I get to Jesus, the more I am aware. The more I am just so quick to forgive, because I know in and of myself, I know I say things I shouldn't be saying. I know I do things. I know the motivations of my heart are not always pure. So again, the gospel plea is there. Place your faith in the merit of another. But Christian, that attitude for us to grow, for those of us that want to grow and mature as followers and lovers of Jesus, that behavior, that act, that repeated act of repentance and faith, we grow in that as believers. So let's pray. Lord, for us to maintain that posture is something we need your help to do. Lord, you've provided the way. You've given us the means necessary for us to live this life. Lord, some of us in here are not tapping into the resources we have in you. We're either fixated on our sin, we're fixated on our circumstances, but Lord, by the power of your Spirit, can we get fixated on you, fixated on your strength, fixated on your word? So Father, would you help us to see that here tonight? That when we think about you being God, condescending to us, Lord, that's not just information. That changes everything in a radical way. So, Lord, would it have that radical effect on us tonight? Help us, Lord. We desperately need you. And God's family says, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door.